equipment. If you look in your bulletin, the text for today's teaching is also in your bulletin. I'm in the middle of a series on the book of Colossians. So all of that said, the text this morning is Colossians 2, 1 through 5. Hear the word of God. Paul says, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and those in Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you, and again, I ask that even now that you would open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, and that even this morning the lame might leap for joy because they've heard your gospel and they've understood it and they've known complete forgiveness, maybe even for the first time. In your name I pray. Amen. Well, in the middle of this, by way of introduction, if you haven't been here for this series of Colossians, the book of Colossians, basically up to this point, Paul has been laying out the person of Jesus. He basically has looked over at these people. Epaphras, the man who planted this church in Colossae, has gone and visited Paul and said, I've got all these problems in my church. How do I deal with them? And to every problem, Paul gives one answer. Jesus. If you have problems with your marriage, it's Jesus. If you have problems with philosophy, it's Jesus. Any kind of problem that you have, Paul continues to put Jesus up as the one who is the answer to them. In the beginning of this letter, Paul talks about the immensity of Jesus, if you remember. He talks about Jesus, and he says, He was before all things. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn from the dead. He has all these things, that he's not just another teacher. That Jesus just wasn't a guy who walks around. Paul says that all other teachers, whether they're Buddha, Confucius, anybody, owe their very existence to Jesus. Because Jesus was God in the flesh. So you have this sort of immense view of Jesus. And then he takes it down, if you remember, and he does this sort of case study. And he says, you yourselves were alienated from God. But through Jesus' shed blood on the cross, he has reconciled you to God. So now he says, Jesus is this immense being who has now become a man, who has now reconciled you with God. And now, remember, he goes quantum. He says, now this same Jesus who created the universe lives inside of you. So now when you come into the presence of the glory of God, you can bear it. Why? Because the pressure on the inside, Jesus, equals the pressure on the outside, God. So that's where he leaves us. And now Paul is at a point where he is getting ready to go on the offense. Up to this point, he's just been laying things out. He's been saying, here's what you need to know if you're a Christian. And there were some problems in this church, and today's the day where Paul sort of turns the corner. Today's the day where Paul, in some sense, gets a little bit ugly. When he's going to lay them out, and the language he uses today is very much like military language, where he says, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you. You could very well translate that by him saying, I want you to know the conflict that I'm in for you. And when he talks about at the end of this passage, about them being orderly and standing firm, that's all military language. So all of a sudden, Paul has gone from just sort of theologizing to becoming sort of military in his language. Because he's getting ready to go on the offensive. In some sense, Paul today is like a commander in the army, or he is like an armor, the man who passes out weapons. That's what we're going to talk about today. I was in the army for a while, and I did various things, and one of the greatest feelings when you're in the army, if you're an infantryman, is going to the arms room. And at the arms room, at least where I was this building, this room that had walls that were about 2 feet thick, and from the outside, if you looked in it, it just had weapons all the way around, rifles and every manner of thing. And it was always cool because you'd go up to them and you would say, like, for example, if we're going to do something in an urban environment, I was a team leader, and so I would go up, and he would hand me my weapons, and it was like the military version of tool time or something. You know, he'd say, you know, one K-bar, which is a big knife, you know, and I'd be like, oh, you know, and then he would hand me a pistol, you know, here's your .45, and it'd be like, oh, and then, you know, shotgun, you know, and it's like, You know, he's given me all the things I need to go into battle. He's given me all of my weapons. And that's what Paul is going to talk about this morning. Paul has laid out generally, here's what it means to be a Christian. Here's what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. But Paul also realizes that you live in the world. That you just don't sit in your room and sort of contemplate Jesus. That you've got to live on a day-to-day basis and you deal with the world. And you deal with people who are opposed to you. You deal with people who are opposed to Christ. And frankly, you deal with yourself. That may be the hardest thing you deal with, is your own brokenness, your own failures, your own hopelessness, your own crushed dreams, all these things. And Paul knows that. So today he's going to address that, and he's going to give them three things, if you will, to deal with all of these things. And the three things, if you're a note taker, are simply prayer is important as they begin to enter into this battle, as they think about applying the gospel to the real world. Prayer is important. The second thing that is important is unity. And the third thing that is important is understanding. You've got to understand the gospel. You've got to sort of have this foundation. So, all that said, notice verse 1. Paul says, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. Now, every commentator, whether they're liberal or conservative or a good guy, basically says that when Paul talks about struggle here, what he really means is he is praying for them, that he's in conflict for them. And what his main point here is to know, he says, I want you to know that I'm in prayer for you. Now, there are two things you need to notice. Why is prayer so important? Why is prayer the first thing Paul puts out there? And what does it mean for us? And what does it mean for Paul? Well, the first thing you've got to realize about prayer is many of you have believed the gospel. Many of you have understood the gospel. And now you say, how do I apply the gospel? What does it mean to make this happen in my real life? And let me tell you that prayer is the primary way the Christian applies the gospel. Because what did you do in the gospel? In the gospel, you looked at the gospel, and the gospel says this. You looked out and you said, wow, God is really big. God is really holy. And then you look at yourself and you say, I am really broken and I'm really sinful. And then you look at the Bible and it says, because of this, there's a rift, there's a broken relationship. And so in the gospel, you told God, if you became a Christian, if you believed, you'd say, God, I am hopeless and helpless to save myself. And because of that, I need you to save me. I need you to help me. I need you to do all the work. Well, when Paul talks about prayer, prayer is simply the logical extension of you becoming a Christian. Because once you've become a Christian, most people think, okay, now I'm in. Now I've believed this stuff. Now I just got to put my nose to the grindstone and gut it out. Well, guess what? You had nothing before you became a Christian. And after you became a Christian, guess what you still have in and of yourself? You've got nothing. You're still hopeless outside of a work of God. So now, what is the purpose of prayer? Prayer is the purpose of prayer is your ongoing believing the gospel. You're ongoing and saying, God, you know, I am hopeless in this. I have this terrible job situation, and outside of your grace, I am hopeless. God, my marriage is really struggling, and outside of your grace, I am hopeless. And that's not what the world says for you to do, and frankly, that's not often what the church tells you to do. The church says, all right, you got a screwed up marriage? Come on in. We'll give you some counsel. We'll fix you right up, and we'll send you outside, and you're going to be good to go. And guess what? It usually doesn't work that way. So for the Christian, your primary way of applying the gospel is to simply pray. It's to look at your life and say, God, that all of this is hopeless unless you be in it. All of this is in vain unless you be in it. That's the gospel. That's prayer. And the next thing you have to ask is why? Why did Paul pray for his people? Let me tell you this. Paul did a lot of things. He planted a lot of churches. He wrote a lot of letters. But you know what Paul's primary ministry was for his people? It was praying for them. Now, why is that? Your primary way to apply the gospel is to pray. Now, why is Paul's primary way to pastor people to pray? Because people generally think a pastor's job is to hold people's hands and to take care of them, and again, to do counseling and to, in some sense, be their messiah, to fix their problems or to manage them. And why does Paul say, my job for you is to pray? It's because Paul's very honest. Paul looks at his congregation and he says, you know what? I can write you letters and I can counsel you, but when it really comes down to it, you guys are pretty hopeless. When he looks out, as I look at you, I look out at all of you, and I say, you know what, you're a great group of people, and you've got a lot of things going for you, but when it comes right down to it, I don't have what it takes. Tommy Allen does not have what it takes to solve your problems. I'm not wise enough. I'm not smart enough. And frankly, I'm just not good enough. I don't want to oftentimes. But you know what? God wants to. So the best thing I can do for you is to go before God and say, God, you know what? All these people, outside of you, they don't have a chance. Eugene Peterson says that the primary job of a pastor is simply to pray. He said that most pastors either become messiahs, they get their affirmation out of the fact that people come to them to get their problem solved. And he said other pastors, church planters, become managers. Because church planters, managers, look at you when you walk in the door and say, okay, I've got a lot of work to do. What does this person fit in? What do they need to do? And he says, but the true pastor looks at a person, and when they come to him and say, you know, I've got big problems, the real pastor goes to them and says, I don't know what to tell you. Peterson actually goes so far as to say that the true pastor is both uncaring and unknowing. Because when you come to him, he says, I don't know. Because the bottom line is, most of the stuff you're going through now is not a surprise to God. In fact, if you've heard me preach before, you know that God, I think, sends most things your way on purpose. Why is that? To make you more and more like his son, and it's to make you turn to him. You see, God will not give up the glory of being the one who gives you everything. He just won't do it. See, most Christians think that the gospel is sort of like we hang out, or that God hangs out a help wanted sign. Like, you know, come be a Christian so you can help out the church. Come be a Christian so you can change the world. But you know what? What the gospel says is that the only way you can have a relationship with God is if you're the one who hangs out a help wanted sign. That you hang a help wanted sign on yourself and sort of parade down the street and tell God, God, you serve me. I want you to serve me. That's the gospel. That's most people do not understand that God's main desire is to serve his people. And he will not give up the glory of being all powerful and yet giving up everything in order to serve you. He just won't do it. Remember in Luke 12, the most wild passage in there, it's the fact that Jesus, at the end of all times, when Jesus comes back, we tend to think he's just going to come back with a sword, and he's going to start hacking away the pagans, and he's going to gather all the good Christians together. And what does it say Jesus is going to do? Luke 12 says, at the end of the age, Jesus will come, and he again will wrap the towel around his waist, and he will serve you. That's what the second coming, you have to look forward to, is the second coming. Is not just Jesus coming and you being so overwhelmed with his presence, but it's Jesus coming and you being overwhelmed by his service again to you. And that's the whole point of prayer. When I pray for you, I say, God, please serve these people. Serve them. Take care of them. Comfort them. Because I don't have what it takes. That's the bottom line. That's the first thing and most important thing as Paul gets ready to enter in as he deals with false teachers that are going to come up, this prayer. That he can tell them about theology, and he can tell them about the Bible, and he can tell them about all these things, but unless they are in total reliance upon God, they're still going to come out losers in the end. So will you. The next thing Paul talks about in here is unity. Look at verses 2 and 3. He says, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, if you think about it from a military perspective, what's the best thing you can do to an enemy? Divide. You divide the enemy. You sort of take them out one by one, or you kill morale. Like, that's at least that was our mode. You don't just want to kill soldiers, you want to maim them, and so because of that, it kills the morale. And if their morale is killed, what do they start to do? They start to bicker with each other. They start to fight with each other. And if they're fighting with each other, guess who they're not fighting? They're not fighting against us. And that's the bottom, that's the beauty of it. And what Paul is saying here, as he's going to say later on, is you've got some teachers who are coming into this church who, although they sound good, they necessarily are teaching things that are going to divide you. Whatever they teach is necessarily going to divide you because they taught at least two things we know. They taught either some kind of Gnosticism, some kind of special knowledge, and they taught law. They taught moralism. It's those two things are the cause of disunity in every church you can imagine. That some people are in, some people are out. There's special knowledge that some of us have. And if only some of us have it, guess where that leaves the rest of you? You're out in the cold. There's no unity. And how does law divide us? How does moralism in particular, not necessarily the law, but how does moralism divide us? Because we begin to look at everyone, and we begin to check them out, and we begin to see whether or not they're conforming to the standards that we think they ought to be conforming to. And if they don't, what do we do with them? We either write them off, or we start a fight with them and tell them to get on board with us. Now, what is the only thing that can cause unity? The gospel. The gospel is the only thing that can enable unity. And I'm not just talking about it in the church. I'm talking about it in all the world. But let's just talk it for the sake of the church. Why does the gospel enable unity in the church? Because the gospel makes you very sure of yourself, and it makes you very unsure of other people. The gospel makes you very sure of yourself and very unsure of other people. Because you look at yourself and you say, I've got a relationship with God. I know that He has embraced me. He's never going to let me go. And it's not because of works. It's not because of moralism. It's not because of my damnable good works. It's not because of anything. It's because He decided that He would embrace me. And then as I look around at everyone else, and I see them not doing the things that I think are moral, I see them not doing the things that I think are right, well, what can I do? I can't judge them because I say, you know what, it's not by works anyway. It's not by externals anyway. It's all by internals. So unless I know the person internally, I can't make a judgment call. And who am I to make a judgment call anyway? It's very interesting here. Paul turns things on his head, which is exactly what Jesus does in John 15. Is that the church is divided. Our church in America and around the world is very divided and weak. And I think Paul is trying to preempt this in the church in Colossae. And basically, we say, why do we divide? Why do churches have disunity? Simply because of this. They look at each other. Why are the Baptists, Presbyterians, Catholics, all this stuff? It's because at some point, someone looked at the other person and said, you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand the Bible the way I understand it. And since you don't understand the Bible the way I understand it, we're going to come over here and we're going to form a group of people who do understand the Bible the correct way. And eventually what happens over here? People crop up who begin to say, you know, you don't understand the Bible the way I understand it. You don't understand the gospel the way I understand it. And since you don't, I refuse to submit to you. What do? Well, these people come over here. And the next thing you know, you have an infinite number of denominations. You have an infinite number of churches. You have an infinite number of all these things. And while we always say that we do not have unity because we don't understand the gospel, Paul says, you know what? The fact that you don't have unity is just evidence that you don't understand the gospel. That all of you don't understand the gospel. In other words, if you had unity, you would understand. If you don't have unity, you probably don't understand. And so if you have some kind of conflict or disunity within the church, it's not because you understand it and the other person doesn't understand the gospel. Paul says, the reason you have disunity is because you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand this bottom line. What does the gospel call for everyone to do? It calls them to submit one to another. That someone's got to be wrong. Someone has got to be willing to be wrong. Are you willing to be wrong for the sake of unity? That's the only way you understand the gospel. Secondly, in here as well, that unity is so important to a healthy church. It's so important to the ongoing witness of the church. It's simply because it models the very person of God. Paul says, I want the world to see the person of God. And what did Jesus say the person of God looks like? John 17. He said, Father, I pray for all of my followers, what? That they would be one as we are one, so that the world may know that you came. That when Christians exhibit unity because of the gospel, what they do is they show the world not just sort of this nice, moral, cool thing. Isn't this great that all those Christians get along and they do nice things for the community? When believers get along, when Christians are actually applying the gospel and they are submitting to one another and they are in unity, you know what they do to the community is they model the very person of God. The person of God exists in community. He exists in three persons who are all completely equal, and yet all of them submit themselves to one another. Jesus voluntarily submitted himself to the will of the Father in order that you might be saved. What if God said, you know, Jesus, we need to make a covenant here. I'm going to choose all these people, and I want you to go down and save them. And Jesus said, I ain't doing that. I wanted you to go down and save them. But I'm the Father. You're the Son. Well, we're equal. you just might as well do it as I should do it. It just didn't work that way. Because of his voluntary submission, he accomplished our very salvation. And so Paul is saying here, if you want to understand the gospel, you've got to have unity. You've got to submit yourselves to one another. You need the people around you. Lewis said, I was reading The Weight of Glory last night. I'm changing gears here. Lewis, in The Weight of Glory last night, Lewis was talking about this thing of unity. And he was talking about how when he first got to Oxford, basically a class consisted of 12 men who would be there together the whole time. And they would read a book together, and then they would hammer it out together, and they would be best friends together, and then they would go to lunch together, and they would spend all night till 2 in the morning together. And he said it really grieved him that Oxford had become, apparently in his day, a place where basically celebrities would come, and all the students, hundreds of them, would come in the room, and they would hear the celebrities speak and lecture, and then they would just leave the room. And he said that caucus had replaced friendship. That was his greatest regret. And the other point I wanted to make about unity is simply the fact, one of the reasons we don't have unity is because you look around you and you have no clue that how much you need the people around you. Like, as you look around you, there are probably 40 or 50 people in here. Each one of you reflects the image of God. Each one of you distinctively reflects the image of God. And so when you look at the people around you, generally, remember C.S. Lewis says that the people we snub are no mere mortals. That you look around you and you say to yourself, you know what, that guy over there, he makes me sick. I can't stand being around him. He's so needy, or he just grates me the wrong way. I'm just going to avoid him. And you know what the gospel says about that? The gospel says you ought to think twice, because you need that person. Because that person somehow reflects the image of God. They reflect an understanding of the gospel that you have no idea about yet. And unless you consciously enter into a relationship with that person, with those kind of people, with people who are not like you, you can never understand the gospel. Because the gospel is this huge thing. And what Christians can do is make it this very small thing. That I got saved, and now I hang around people like me. And Jesus says, that's not it at all. What it means to become more and more like Jesus, you can't do that unless you're interacting with other people. Christians tend to think, okay, I became a Christian now, I can go in my room and read books on theology, and by doing so, I will become more and more like Jesus, and I will understand the gospel more and more. And Jesus basically says, if you do that, you're going to become further and further away from me, because the only way you can understand the gospel, the only way you can understand my person, is to interact with all of my images, all of my creation, is to interact with these other people. So the worst thing you could do is lock yourself in a room with a theology book if you want to know Jesus. The best thing you can do for an ongoing knowledge of Jesus is to be in relationship with each other. That's why we have community groups here. And in some sense, this is a shameless plug. But that's part of the philosophy of ministry. Why do we have community groups here at Grace Seattle? It's so that you can go and you can begin relationships with other people. And I know some of you have said, I don't really get anything out of a community group. Well, you know what? If you say that, you've missed it. And I don't want to offend you, but if you say that, you've sort of missed the point. Because the point is that you go to a community group and say, I need those people. Theoretically, Tommy says, I need them. I can't see how I need them. I don't know why I need them. But the Bible says I need them, or else I'm not going to know Jesus as well. So if you want to know Jesus, you need to be involved either in a community group or something like it. You need to be in relationship with other people. Finally, Paul says, we've moved in this direction, this whole direction of understanding, that you can't have understanding unless you have unity. Let me read 2 through 5 again. He says, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. And basically here, Paul is making a preemptive strike, because he's going to turn the corner and he's going to start assaulting these false teachers. And it's very interesting. My favorite show, Judy and I talked about this, we're always trying to limit our TV watching. And basically I only watch two things right now, Buffy the Vampire Slayer and The X-Files. And the other night Judy's like, if you had to get rid of one of them, which would you? I just got very uncomfortable. I don't think I answered. But One of my favorite shows is Buffy the Vampire Slayer. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's actually very good. It's on the WB Tuesday, 8 o'clock. Yeah. But what's very interesting to me about Buffy the Vampire Slayer, is about this high school girl who is called before the foundation of the world to slay demons and vampires and the like. And what's so interesting is that every episode, she faces some new monster. She faces some new creature, some new vampire. And every week, if you've ever seen the show, and it's like this in all the vampire shows or all the monster shows, every week they defer to Jesus, or they defer to the church, or they defer to Christianity. But what do they defer to Christianity? Not all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, not all of what it takes to defeat this thing, only some of them. There's some icon, there's some religious thing, some little piece that Christianity plays in this bigger thing called the world. There's some little piece Christianity or Jesus plays in this bigger spiritual thing that's going on with these vampires and demons and things. And we will pull the Jesus piece out when it's appropriate, and we'll put it back, and we'll pull something else out when that's appropriate. And what Paul is saying here is that in Jesus are not some of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That Jesus is not this little thing you pull out when you need him every now and then. That Jesus is not this little answer to some philosophical problems, but when you look at Jesus, you have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, all the treasures of philosophy. The most interesting passage, one of the most interesting in the whole Bible, if you're a philosopher, is John 1:1. Remember John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now what's interesting is that word, Word, is actually the Greek word logos, and the Greek word logos was a completely loaded term. It didn't just mean word. What it meant really was something more lines of the ordering principle of the universe. So if you're a philosopher, you're thinking that's what everyone's looking for, is the ordering principle of the universe. And so you read John 1:1. It says, in the beginning was the ordering principle of the universe. And you're trucking along. You say, I can buy that. And you say, and the ordering principle of the universe was with God. Well, that makes sense. And then it says the ordering principle of the universe was God. And that pushes you a little bit, but that's okay. You know, I can see that God would be the ordering principle of the universe. But then this bomb is dropped where he says, now the ordering principle of the universe was with God, the ordering principle of the universe was God, and the ordering principle of the universe, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. That Jesus, again, is not just another teacher, but Jesus, the very ordering principle of the universe, the very answer to all philosophies, that everything strives towards God, is found in the person of Jesus. And Paul says you must understand that. All of your philosophies, you think about it, that Christianity, Jesus is the only one that can pull together every divergent philosophy and make sense of it. And humans want to just pick one thing. Say you're a humanist, and you say, you know what, Tommy, I believe in the complete dignity of man. Well, that's beautiful. And it is true that man has complete dignity, but if you're a pure humanist, what you don't take into account is the brokenness of man. Now you might say, I'm a nihilist. I'm so cynical. I've looked around and everything is meaningless. Everything is broken. You know who says that as well? The gospel says that. Jesus says, you have great dignity, but I also know everything is broken. And you say, I'm a pragmatist. I'm just looking to see what works. And the gospel says, this is the only thing that works. You're an existentialist and you say, you know what? I'm looking for the truth. I will do anything it takes to get to the truth, to get to the underlying foundation of what is in my heart. And there is nothing more honest than the Bible when it says the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? It doesn't get more honest than that. And Paul says in all of these things, Jesus pulls them together. But the gospel says you have unbelievable dignity, but the gospel also says that you're unbelievably broken at the same time. And how does Jesus fix those? Well, Jesus came and he lived the life you should have lived and he died the death you should have died. And because of that, you are now able to have a relationship with him. You're now able to have a relationship with the ordering principle of the universe, the philosophy that you've always striven for. Finally, I need to end. As Paul warns them of the Dr. Fox effect. Look at verse 4. He says, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding argument. The Dr. Fox effect is one of the most fascinating things to me. It was a statement done, it was a study done at the University of Florida, and it was basically this. Dr. Fox was an actor, and they put Dr. Fox in front of a full auditorium full of medical doctors and PhDs in biology, and Dr. Fox didn't know one thing about about being a doctor or anything about biology, but he was an actor. And so he got up there and he made a presentation, and he did it all double speak, and he was very fancy, and he had PowerPoint. He had everything, and he waved his arms, and he was great, and he gave a great presentation. And after the fact, they asked all these medical doctors to judge him both on his presentation and his content. Now, the content, purposely, there was none. But what they did is almost every medical doctor in the whole place judged him, and they put A-plus for presentation. And what do you think they gave him for content? They gave him an A-plus for content. And what's the point of that whole story? That just because the presentation looks good, that doesn't mean there is content. Or just you can't assume that the content is there just because the presentation is slick. And Paul is saying some of these guys are going to be pretty slick. But never stray away from the fact that you have trusted in Jesus. Never stray away from the fact that Jesus is the ordering principle of all things. And to close with, I don't usually do this, but I wanted to read 1 Corinthians 1:20. Hear this. Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has God not made God made foolish and wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, the gospel, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong." Let me pray. Father, we thank you for what you have done. We thank you that you have come and you have given your Son. You have given us all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in him. We praise you for that, and we thank you. In your name, amen.